It's a huge privilege to be back. I'm very excited to be here. I know I've been away for a while. And and God is really doing amazing things. And we're not going to speak to the rugby people in the corner over there who's on cloud nine this morning because of the goodness of the Lord to his servants who honor him and what they do. I'm speaking this morning on a paradoxical theme, started a couple of weeks ago, joy in the morning, vreugde, and what's morning? Rou. In die rou proses. Vreugde te midde van 'n rou proses, joy in the morning, morning as in rou proses. Baie dankie, Albert. And yes, it's a paradox. And just one or two things for those of you who haven't been around playing catch-up. Background is the key of David. The key of David speaks of Christ's being seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father, being the executive authority of God until that day when Christ takes all of his efforts at reigning and ruling. And this the age of grace, and he submits it to the Father again. But that's only after we, the Church of Jesus Christ, have joined Christ in coming against the powers of darkness and inflicting the final defeat. The powers of darkness have not been defeated finally. They've been curtailed in the activity on the earth, but not in the rest of the universe, just on the earth, because of the unfinished purpose of the Father that started with creation in the Garden of Eden. And the next time around, I speak in another theme. I'd like to come back to this because it's something that I think believers really need to begin to get their hearts around and their heads around. The mystery of the conflict in which we find ourselves on earth. And it's a dreadful conflict. It's a spiritual conflict, but it's real. But so that's the background. And so the key of David talks about the fact that the Father wants to give us keys. And in my praying and in my having to stand in faith for a lot of things for God to do, like very, very urgently and very critically, it's just so powerful what the Holy Spirit is sharing with me. And I'm trusting that as the year goes on, all of us are going to get onto the same page, that it's not so important that we pray against the devil. It's not so important that we pray for people. It's not so important that we pray into situations. There's something in my prayer life, there's something in my faith dynamic that is changing. But what is important is that we begin to pray and ask God for keys, the keys of the kingdom. And so I did mention to you that in trying to get my mind around the ideas of what does Christ mean when he speaks of the keys of the kingdom, I've referred to it as CSI, like the television series, but for us it means critical spiritual insights. It means there's a certain understanding that we need to get around a certain situation, or a key also speaks of access. And this morning we're going to talk about the fact that we need multidimensional access. Life is very complex, and it has many levels, it has many facets. And we have been quite one-dimensional in our understanding of Christ, one-dimensional in our Christian experience and expression, and that is breaking open. That's why the pressure on us. And if we remain in this place and don't move to where Christ operates, Christ wants us to operate, then we're going to continue to have a hard time. But the way out of this place is to understand that we've got keys to the many dimensions of the human experience, multidimensional access, MDAs, and then DPIs. Sometimes we do need to see God just intervene. We do need for God to just stand up. We saw it in 1994 when the country underwent that massive transition politically, historically. And then all of us experienced that. As South Africans, we've got this amazing, doesn't matter what your religious persuasion is, everybody knew that God intervened. And Michael Cassidy just brought out a little book, and we should have a copy or two at the office. He's just brought out 100 copies or so, but of his experience in the background as God used him to connect a lot of very, very influential people to effect a peaceful transition A lot of stuff happening behind the scenes. God bringing people from other parts of the world, mighty prayer warriors who were here at the right time. And they came with keys. And it's fascinating to hear them share their spiritual keys that God gave them. Keys to effect an intervention by God to put a hold and a stop to the plan that the powers of darkness had to see our country just awash with bloodshed, as we saw in Rwanda, as we see in Syria now, and so many nations of the world at the moment experiencing tremendous pressure. And we have come to a place and a time in our nation when Satan is actually wanting to do it again. And a lot of us are sensing that, just on so many areas. The devil's wanting to come in like a flood to bring wholesale destruction on the nation. And if there's not an intervention by God, I can tell you it will happen. There's no one good reason in the natural why it shouldn't happen in the next little while. Why our country shouldn't literally go to the dogs. And a lot of people say, Fred, you shouldn't speak negatively. No, it's not negative speak. We've got to agree with our enemy. If you want to defeat Goliath, you must run up to him and face him. It's one of the things believers are going to have to deal with. Faith doesn't mean an Alice in Wonderland experience where we play ostrich and fail to look at things for what they are. We have a prophetic mandate and calling on the earth to display the kind of courage to face the ugliness of the situations we face. Face up to it. We're not the people who need moral crutches to escape from reality. That's for other people given to a lot of wine, a lot of drug taking, not us. Christ has called us to walk in the light. In other words, of all the people on this planet that can face reality, it's us. We've not received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power to face up to things as they are. And then to go to the throne of grace to find help in times of need. But you can only find appropriate help if you know how big the need is. Sometimes in our situations, in our marriages, in our families, in our work situations, the reason why God doesn't come through is because many times believers run away from the reality as it presents itself. So we don't petition God for appropriate intervention. And God only responds to our faith. And I've used the example many times, and this is just as an aside. I'm not really busy with my message right now. But you know, it's the person who comes to you, and after 40 minutes of talking about the weather and everything, the person eventually comes down to why they're there to see you. And the conversation then goes something like this many times. Oh, it's not something big, really. It's just a little thing. Now, what's the little thing? Man, I have this smoking habit. But it's just a little thing. And that's when I stop the person, change the conversation, and I say something like, so you're wanting to talk about your smoking, but it's a little thing? Yes, just a little thing. I was wondering if you could help me. And then I would respond and say, I'm not going to talk to you about your smoking because that's obviously not your problem. Your problem is you're a liar. You've got a lying habit. Because if smoking were a little problem, we wouldn't have a conversation about it. You just stop. But the fact that you can't stop and you've got to take a day off work to come and talk to me, it means it's a big problem, which makes you a liar. Because you just said it's a little problem. So what I'm getting at with the person is not to be cheeky or anything with them. It's just to let them know that they've got a dilemma here. They have the inability to face up to the truth around a situation. And in this case, the enormity of the problem. So as to bring it to God, say, God, I need massive grace for a massive problem here because I've got a problem not with a cigarette, but with self-control. Because once the cigarette is gone, I can promise you there are going to be 10 other issues, addictive issues, that pop up in the life of that person. And that's when Scripture says, you should have grown into a place where you understand that you don't have a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. Where's your self-control? Why can't you say no to the cigarette, no to the television, no to the porn, no to the whatever? Why can't you exercise your will? You need healing and restoration in a very, very deep part of your human spirit, not even your psyche, in your spirit. Because there's a part of the human spirit that makes you human. The power to make choices and decisions. Animals don't have that. None of the natural order have that. Only humans have the power of volition. And so this cigarette is representative of a great need of healing deep down inside of you. And only once you come to terms with where God is really needed and the grace needed, then God will help you. But first, you need to repent of the fact that you're a liar for now. And you're a coward. Because you can't face reality. So that cigarette is a wonderful blessing because it represents your crisis. You've got a formidable crisis. But if you're willing to humble yourself, God gives grace to the humble. Amen? And, you know, for us as the church, when it comes to the nation, there are a lot of people walking around saying, we must just speak positive things and think positive thoughts and have a positive attitude, then everything in the country is going to be fine. Now, to people like that, I say, grow up. And I just break inside. I just get hurt when you want to walk into somebody's situation who's lost family members, had a daughter raped and a cousin killed, hacked to death by a bunga somewhere on a farm, and you tell them just be positive and think positive thoughts. I mean, it's not that simple. When we're an entire nation suffering the most excruciating trauma, but just in order to get on with life, we suppress it. And unfortunately, not all of us have the privilege like I have of spending some time in the UK where you can get up in the morning and go for a jog and you can walk in the dangerous parts of London like I have and not feel unsafe. You know you're not going to come back mugged or robbed of your watch or your shoes or whatever and stabbed for it as well. It's not going to happen there. Because statistically, the chances of it happening over there is much less than here. But we do live in a nation where, as I speak now, every minute of every day, a woman and a child gets raped. Mostly boys. Rude realities that we must deal with, we must contend with. And it becomes too much for us unless we know the power of the Holy Spirit in the days in which we are. And so that brings me to what I'm wanting to share. I'm going to frog leap this morning and see how far we come. I wish we could have the situation that we had back in the day when we had evening services and hungry students 20 years ago, and there were no cell phones interfering, a lot of media meddling, and the world was a wonderful place then. You could preach for 4 hours and work through stuff, and everybody stayed with you. Now, our attention span has really suffered, and the world has changed, and it's not a good thing or a bad thing. It's just one of those things. So we've got to deal with things in bite sizes. So let's see what bite we can deal with today. So I started speaking about a concept introduced by a lady a while ago, back in 1960, Dame Cicely Saunders. She talked of total pain. And I asked the question found in the short script in John 11:35, why did Jesus weep when he came to the house of Lazarus? And my response was, the first answer is that Christ understood total pain. And total pain works like this. Dame Cicely Saunders founded the hospice movement, and her thesis was a simple one, that medical science is pretty one-dimensional, because it comes from the Greek model, the rationalistic model. We look at things scientifically and therefore medically, and the upshot of that is that we've got a tendency to react to symptoms medically. So we see what symptom manifests, and we put a plaster on there, we give a pull, and we want to assume that we've helped the person. She says, you've never helped the person. Because when it comes to the terminally ill and the whole concept of palliative care, how do you care for somebody who's having to face death and deal with death? Then she was saying that person has pain in a few dimensions. That person has social pain, because that person has to think about what's happening to her or his world around them relationally. The mother's got to break her heart about the kids that she leaves behind. The father's got to think about, a grandpa's got to think about his grandchildren, that it's not going to have a grandpa, and his sons who's not going to have a father to mentor him. A lot of stuff. It's painful stuff. And along with that, there's the emotional pain. There's the psychological pain. And I'm not going to go into all of that. You can play catch up. Go and read the thing. I'm just wanting to mention it. And then there's the issue of spiritual pain that we're going to talk about this morning. You've got to think about eternity. Other people coming to your bed, they're off to their everyday life and engagement of the temporal, but you don't have that luxury. You've actually got to think about death, about what lies beyond. And then you've got to reflect on your journey to this point. And you've got to wrestle with a lot of regrets, a lot of stuff you could have done, should not have done. Painful stuff. And then you've got to deal with the everyday pain, just the practical, pragmatic pain of not being able to act independently. You can't just get up and go to the bathroom. You can't just get up and go to the kitchen and get yourself something. You're totally dependent. And if nobody comes, then you've got to deal with the practical pain that I've actually been a lonely person. I've spent my life, a very wealthy man in this town, a worship leader, Timothy, who lives in America right now, was in Amanus one Christmas, and the plans that the guys had to get together fell through. And Timothy decided to see who lives next door. And he came to this house, and there was an old man, a billionaire, lying in a house. And it was December month at Christmas time. And his kids were all too busy to visit him. And he was down in bed, critically ill. He didn't have one son, daughter, grandson, daughter, any friend around to visit him because life had moved on. And he was a poor billionaire. And when Timothy arrived there the first day, he welcomed Timothy and he was so pleased to see anybody visiting. Timothy was a total stranger. This man told him his story from his birth all the way to his whole life story. He just had a need to speak hours and hours. Timothy sat there listening, just nodding. And through all of that, eventually, the man and his wife on their deathbeds came to the Lord. This town doesn't even know about it. Got themselves baptized and everything. Powerful, powerful people impacting on the world economy. But when it comes down to it, Christ was in that room. You know why? Because according to Luke 4:18, he came to bring good news to the poor. And this morning, I'm just wanting to settle something in our minds here. And the reason why I'm dealing with this issue. From God's perspective, you're not poor because you live in Clutisville. You're poor because you're human. From God's perspective, every person has a place of pain in their lives that God and His Holy Spirit is attracted to. And what God wants to see a shift in our minds and our hearts is that we receive from the Holy Spirit a magnetic attraction to the pain. When I was in London now, and we in parts of that city where the people coming to church are so blessed, so prospered. And then because we had a whole weekend, we could work through these things. Before that, I was in Jordan and then realized that the people that we began to relate to in Jordan, they are upper middle class people too. They are psychologists and engineers and medical doctors all sitting there. And then one wants to walk out of there and say, but God, these people don't need the gospel. And the Holy Spirit says, no, everybody needs the gospel because we're all poor. It's just a matter of time and place before we must deal with that reality. Because everybody has to deal with the pain of the human existence. And so, our understanding of the gospel and understanding of the church has to change. Yeah. You know, I saw this post on Facebook. My son put it on there. I don't know where he found it. But it was of a very relevant church in America with hip gospel worship like we have, and the lights and the smoke like we have sometimes. But there was this moment in the middle of worship where somebody with multiple sclerosis in a wheelchair was asked by the pastor ever to be removed from the service because they were a disturbance. And when you read stuff like that, you realize that we've lost an understanding of the gospel. We've lost, Christ has left the building, and we're continuing with very youth-orientated, funky churchianity that has absolutely nothing to do with Christ, truth be told. Because Christ didn't die so we could be cool and have our shirts hang out and try to look like teenagers for the rest of our lives. There comes a place and a time when obviously we understand that it's a blessing from God that 20 years in ministry here and 15 years of ministry before that. I've been in ministry a long time. You know, I can do conferences all by myself, back to back, and have the busiest week of my life and be here full of excitement and energy this morning because God does renew one's youth. He's amazing. The Holy Spirit is just incredible. And it's not the kind of week's ministry where you've got breaks in between. You've got hungry people who want to see you. They stand in prayer lines and you've just got to go, go, go. And you understand where Christ got it from. It's that quiet place with the Father where he fills your tanks physically, emotionally, spiritually. It's wonderful. I feel very good. But we're talking today about why Jesus wept. And so I started sharing about something of Christ's experience when he got to Lazarus' house. And there are a lot of reasons. And if we had more time, I would jump through the reasons. But there are a lot of reasons why Christ wept in the house. And for our friends at the back doing the slides, if you could just roll them one at a time, and I won't even mention them. You just roll through the 1, 2, 3 slowly. And the young people, the older people are going to get freaked out by this. The young people can do this. They can listen to me and they can read something else on the screen. That's why we actually have these things. It's for the younger generation. They're born ADHD. And it's got something to do with our food. I promise you. I'm coming to that conclusion. Our diet's changed, but more than that, it's the way our food is being enhanced. It's got so many neurotoxins in it, it's affecting our kids, but it's not altogether a bad thing. It does spark their brains in an amazing way, so they can watch television and have a conversation and be on the cell phone and study all the same time. I promise you, it works for them. And then they score well. We couldn't do it in our day, they can do it today. So in church, if you're older here, please bear with us. Look away from the screen and just watch me. Try to focus. But there are a lot of reasons why Christ wept. And last time I shared about how Christ honed in on the one family in that town that nobody should have gone close to because it was a totally dysfunctional family. And the one closest to him in the family is a former prostitute who still displays all the signs of having the head of a prostitute. I mean, she's so attracted to Christ, so attached to him, it would make us all uncomfortable. Except that he's God and holy and he understands something of this woman's heart. And he encourages her to come and sit at his feet as if she's some kind of scholar. Because only the scholars did that. Only the men who were pursuing a life of academic pursuit did that. Came to sit at the feet of a rabbi. And so Mary the prostitute does that. Martha, her sister, is a very distracted girl. A very busy girl. She's not in touch with herself. And Christ has to speak to her. Tell her to slow down. He didn't come there to eat or for the coffee or for whatever, the napkins. He actually just wants her to stop and just come and give him a hug or something. And then there's the brother who takes care of them who's now dead. So these two ladies are in a very fragile state. They can get sold into human trafficking, to slavery, unless something happens. They don't have a family member to come and rescue them. That's why they call Jesus, which makes them even more vulnerable. Because in those days, you didn't have family, friends. You either had family or nothing. Still works like that in the Middle East. So Christ was in this bizarre situation with this bizarre family. He understands their pain. And so he weeps there. And just before I share a few things this morning that I'm wanting to share, just a challenge for where we come from culturally as we engage with God through his word. I love this little scripture, Jesus wept, because it means so absolutely nothing to us. Because there's something that God is about to unlock in our hearts. It started in my heart like a year and a half ago, and I'll tell you about it in just a minute. But it just leaves us with such a spiritual and emotional deficit. So that when we see something like that, those words don't have the power to slow us down and have us sit back and see Christ. Now, maybe I should just mention this. It means that Christ arrives at the house, and when somebody dies, in those days, they are professional mourners. That's how they make a living. They just follow corpses around. And they'll come in there, they'll have a deal with the family, and then they go in, they do their thing. They wear this outer garment of sackcloth, and they've got ash that they bring with them. So they go throwing the ash on their heads, and then they do the pounding of the chest, and they're la 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 la, and the whole gyrating thing, and they go for it loudly, and they go for hours and days. They've got to create the right atmosphere of mourning. That's their job. But it looks terrible, sounds terrible, terribly heartrending, and they really manage to get everybody in the mood. When Christ comes there, he joins them. Only difference is he doesn't pay for it, get paid for it. Because the sisters must think of how they're going to remunerate these people for their services, because they're pros. They do it very well. So when Scripture says Jesus wept, I mean, we don't have a reference for this. But he jumps in there, and he goes for it. He weeps. Loudly. Beating on his chest. Not to put up a show, but because for him it was real. He really felt the pain, the total pain of that situation. But more than that, there was an element of his own pain too. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. I want you to, if you can't follow the rest, the whole outline's on Facebook. Go to the church's Facebook page. If you believe Facebook is a sin, go to some sinner and get them to... to log in for you and go and read the outline. Or maybe just ask them to do your printout. But it's quite interesting. I spent a lot of time just working my way through this, actually just for my own good. But there was spiritual pain. If we could go to Christ's spiritual pain this morning. When Christ was weeping there, he went through something all of us are forced to go through. When you attend the funeral, especially the funeral of a loved one, of a family member. And these days, we do cremation, so it's less impacting. But, you know, like last year when my dad died, they still dig a hole and they lower him down there. And it's a moment of such raw emotion. And, you know, when it comes to that moment where you understand something of what the writer to Ecclesiastes says, one of those things that make us really human in those moments is the fact that when all's been said and done, all the dust died down, doesn't matter how happily married you are, doesn't matter how many kids you have, doesn't matter how many grandchildren you have and close friends and blood buddies, you are really lonely. There comes a place where Ecclesiastes says, in terms of the depth of my pain, my sorrow, or the height of the elation of my joy, nobody can ever understand. Only my own heart. And my God. And in those moments, if you don't know your God, then you're really lost. And so Christ experiences a moment like that right there. Because he's got to think of man's fallenness. He needn't think about his own eternity because he knows he's God. But he's got to think about the cosmic conflict that brings this about, that brings death about. And about the fact that it's the biggest fear driving us, it's the ultimate pain in our lives, in a real way. Death is the one common denominator that binds us all together, that says to all of us, we're poor. Because we can't live forever, and we can't control that day or the moment that it comes. We all live within the constraints of that specter, that thing that waits for us. Christ had to live with the risk, not only of the fact that man has to deal with the wages of sin, but he has got to deal with the big one I've highlighted, the torture of the pain of providence. You see, the friends around were divided on Christ coming to the house because of its timing. They were saying, listen, this man has healed so many people, so we don't get this. Lazarus is supposed to be his friend, and these weird people here living together are supposed to be his best friends. So What on earth would stop him from getting you on time while there was still hope? Now, by the time Christ arrives there, man, he walks into the situation that he has done a billion times with a few million believers that have been on the earth since then. The whole issue of God's timing. Now, Christ says to the disciples, when they see that he's delaying, he's deliberately delaying, he's waiting until Lazarus dies before he goes. They say, Christ, two things. We're nervous to go back there because the last time we went back there, the people wanted to stone you. The other thing is, it's so late. We've got news that the man's already dead. Christ says to them, listen, I've got to do it this way because this is what the Father wants. His glory's at stake here. And it's actually not about Lazarus. It's not about the family. It's not even about the community. This has got nothing to do with them. The Father has a purpose in this whole thing. And I'm bound to that purpose. I'm not bound to the emotional experience or the emotional pain of even my friends. And that is why Christ weeps, because he understands what that does to us. But he also understands the risk that it holds. Do you know how many good friends Christ has lost throughout the centuries because of this thing called providence? Because if you're hanging around Christ and you're watching him raise the dead and heal the lepers of just random people, strangers, you have this expectation as a friend that he's going to be there for me. He's going to have my back because that's what we figured from him. We can count on him. He's a loyal friend. And then the inexplicable happens. Well, it's happened to us. And guess what? He didn't pitch. And now he pitches, and now he's pitching in with the mourners. He's part of the whole emotional scene. And it's mystifying. But Christ is weeping because he understands that right now, Mary and Martha are going through one massive crisis. Same thing with the disciples at the crucifixion. Massive risk. He hangs there bleeding to death, all vulnerable, out of breath and everything. But they've got to believe that he's the one. But nothing in their sane minds can let them understand right now that this is part of God's providential plan. It's meant to go this way. For the end time church, this is the big one. Come from the Middle East now. Why are our friends having to suffer persecution? Why doesn't God come there and fix it like he did in South Africa in 94 and we're hoping he's going to do for us again? Why doesn't he intervene to stop the bad guys from inflicting that kind of pain on the church? That's in the bigger picture. But for you where you live, with your marriage, with your kids, with your job, with whatever, the goals that you set and the investment that you make in it and the assumptions that you had about the fact that Christ gave you promises and he said he'd be with you. And then the wheels come off. And then the same kind of Lazarus situation. He doesn't pitch. And when he pitches, it's to tell you that I'm with you in the pain. And you know, it would be great if you had an expectation that Christ was going to come and hold you in your pain and not fix the pain. But if you have an expectation that you've got like a friend that's better than Batman, better than Superman, he can fix it. What's with this walking into a house and making an emotional scene? Coming to hug us. That's why books like The Shack sell like it does. Millions. The believers all over the world that in their heart of hearts are actually offended with God. We hate this thing about God. The fact that there's an aspect of our relationship with him that is mystical and mysterious. And if we won't embrace this, we're going to miss him. We'll be the Martha and Mary walking out of that house, giving Christ one dirty look and going, okay, so all this was just a sick joke. You think our brother dying and all this happening to us is all about you and your God? It's a massive risk. The risk of offended friends. And there are offended people in this room today. I can go to any church, any Christian community all around the world. In some places, there's a whole room full of just offended people. People whose biggest issue in life, if we were to get honest with ourselves, is that why question? Why didn't you pitch?
Where were you?
Real anger. But you know, because we've never been there, we read John 11:35 and we go, Jesus wept. And we don't have a clue what happened there. Because we've never allowed ourselves to go back to those places where he was standing in our house, your house, doing the same. Part of the reason why I was weeping was because of our being so veiled. He cannot share with us what he wants to share with us, what he shared with the disciples. He cannot come to us and say, listen, can you bear with me for just a moment? This is going to hurt like crazy. But just stay with me. I'm going to go to the cross, but just stay. Don't run away. They're not going to kill you. They're after me. But you know, the disciples didn't hang around to hear that. They just ran. Bless God for ladies. They don't run. Now, really. I bless God for ladies. If it hadn't been for women, we wouldn't have the gospel today. I was trying to tell my friends in the Middle East that, who's still trying to exclude the ladies and suppress them and everything. And belittle them. But there's a massive risk there. The risk of offendedness. Look at this. John 12:10 and 11. The next one. Part of the reason why Jesus delayed was that he had to think through the fact that he was going to mess up Lazarus' life from that moment onwards. It was actually going to be better for him to leave Lazarus dead. Because from the moment of Lazarus' resurrection, he was now a mocked man. He had become a massive political embarrassment to the authorities in Israel. And so started a whole agenda to have Lazarus killed. And Christ was having to pray through, God, is Lazarus going to make it? Is he going to stand up to it? Because you see, God sees so much. When we are running around saying, what we need in the church are signs and wonders. We need the power of God, and we will fly to Bethel and wherever to see the power of God. But Fred, we're not going to hang around here when the power of God does not manifest here. And I say, please, just save your air tickets. Stop running around. Start dealing with Christ in the room, in your room, weeping. In your family, weeping that is far away from God. Because God wants to give us the keys to turn the hearts of our families back to a Christ that isn't here to please us like the Shack says, or to keep me happy, or to, like Joel Osteen says, to give me the best life now. That's not why Christ came. Unfortunately, Christ came to do the will of the Father, and we have a privileged position of being a part of the execution of that will. But many times it's at the expense of our human expectation and our limited understanding. And our childish inability to wait, to trust that his timing, even though there are delays, is always perfect. Perfect. And that's why he weeps, because he understands how difficult it is for us to wait. It kills us. It kills us when the family comes around and says, where's your God now? What's your God doing now? And what about all the promises now? And we're not hanging around with South Africa, we're going to Australia. Where they don't believe in God. You superstitious bunch, we're out of here. And you stand there, and it's painful because you don't have answers. You and I must wait. When the Savior one day pitches, goes to the tomb and does what he does. But then he understands what happens when the miracle comes. All hell breaks loose against you. I was saying to the pastors the other day, see, with the keys God is giving us, there's so much opening in my head. I've got so much to share with you. I've got sermon series lying on here that are just coming. I'm getting downloads because God is answering prayers. I'm not praying about my pain anymore. I'm not praying about my problems. I'm just saying, God, give me keys. Because what I'm going through, what we're going through, the whole church, the whole world is either going through or about to go through, and you hold us responsible to walk in there with keys and set the captives free. But you know, if we're at this place of semi-offendedness, where the world and life is all about me and how I feel and how I make, and whether I'm happy, and there's an assumption that God has promised to make me happy every day of my life, then we miss it. Because as a human being, my greatest need is not to be happy. My greatest need is to remain connected to my God. And the only way that changes is when I walk away for whatever reason. And when I remain connected, guess what? He keeps me connected. Because I can't. He'll do the same for you. Christ was also crying because of the pain of his calling. You know, Jeremiah was a picture of him, and Jeremiah was calling the weeping prophet. It's one of those moments of resignation where Christ knows that I'm standing here in the middle of my calling. I've got to fulfill something of the prophetic picture that I hold. And you know that that is true for the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, as God brings about things in your life, I don't know, in my life, just for the past 2 years, so much death around me, not just my dad, a lot of people dying. And it's like I can't get away from it. But church, I want to say it's time that we got comfortable going to the tomb of Christ. And going to the cross of Christ. My wife's onto something now that I somehow believe it's of the Lord. In a figurative sense for us, in any case. Just breaking bread every day. Coming to the cross every day. Thinking through what Christ went through. It's very powerful. But even if you don't physically do it, it's important that we do it at least once a day. Just go to the cross, embrace it, and make a peace with what it represents. Total pain. Where Christ takes all the suffering of the world on himself and overcomes it. You know why? Because he's committed to the calling and the purpose of the Father. But that calling hurts like crazy. And if you and I do not make a peace with the fact that we cannot handle that, that's why we keep running away from it. That's why we left church entities with a focus is smoke bombs and cool hair and cool hairstyles and cool music and cool doctrines and cool lot of stuff. Because a lot of people come to Christ to run away from the pain. And so while we're playing church, we're actually running from Christ as hard as we can. And that's why Christ sometimes tarries. He wants us to make a peace with the fact that the poverty in this world refers to the inability that we have to come to a place where we're no longer vulnerable. Vulnerable to hurt and pain. It's part of life. I loved watching the guys in London wake up to this fact because they were, when I arrived there, they were going, oh my God, England is impossible to reach. We can't reach the people in England. We can reach the people everywhere because everybody bleeds red. There's pain everywhere. And the Holy Spirit's attracted to pain. Next time we'll talk about the fact that the demons are attracted to pain. There's a war around pain. But Lazarus has to learn to come under the covering, the angelic covering of the Most High God. And that's what happens when we come to the cross. A lot of people don't understand Psalm 91, that there are massive angels being dispatched throughout the ages, but especially in these last days, with massive pinion feathers. If you don't live under that, as soon as you do a miracle, as soon as you receive a miracle from Christ, the powers of darkness swoop in on you to undo that work. Who's ever come across people who's received miracles, a healing? A little while later, that cancer's back. That miracle gets undone. Purpose being, it's not about that person always pain. It's about the glory of God. The evil one wants to undo the glory of God, tarnish the glory of God. And because we don't understand how to live under the secret place of the Most High God, miracles are really wasted on us. That's why I'll offend some people and get you to pray over your money every Sunday until we pray about everything we bring to God. We pray about everything we receive from God. Our food, for instance, at the table. Do it properly in the name of Jesus. Pray in faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Consecrate it. It's all about learning to live under the pinion feathers of His holy ones.
Because once we're there, the evil one can't see us. When he comes back to take Lazarus out, he can't take Lazarus out if he can't find Lazarus. Somebody's getting this morning. To some of you, it's just lost, but you'll get it. And Christ weeps because he knows Lazarus is going to have to reposition himself. Christ weeps because he makes a peace again, fresh with his calling. Christ weeps because of the pain of walking in the light. I'm not going to get further than just Christ's spiritual pain today. I started off with this morning. Jesus answered, John 11, verse 9 and 10. Aren't there 12 hours in a day? Are we still in the same chapter, by the way? No. It's a couple of scriptures on. It's under E. Yeah. Aren't there 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. Because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Very interesting scripture. He says that in response to the question the disciples ask him, are you sure you want to go back to the place where they tried to stone us the last time? Christ says a hard thing, and I know we don't understand it, judging by the frowns I'm getting this morning. Christ gives an answer. I heard somebody ask me at a meeting in Johannesburg this week, and somebody said, you know, I wish the Lord would just begin to trust me, to tell me where he's going to with stuff sometimes, and where he's at, and what we can expect tomorrow. The standing in faith is very hard. And we ask it all the time, and this is a response to that question. Why can't Christ let us do that? But the fact is, God's desire for us is to walk in the light. But we've got to grow to the place where he can entrust that light to us. In other words, Christ is saying to them, listen, I hear you and I like the way you're thinking. You see the danger and you consider the danger. That's very good. Because you don't do anything for God that is worthwhile if you're not willing to count the cost. But you can only count the cost if you're willing to look at what the cost is going to be. Not ostrich or stupid or Alice in Wonderland. So he says that's good. And now he says to them, but can I tell you something? More than you ever know, I know exactly what's coming. Because you see, what Christ knew was that was the last miracle he was going to do on earth before his crucifixion. He was days away from his crucifixion. He could perfectly see how things were going to play out politically. See, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and now his reputation would come to the place where there could be a national uprising to crown him as king. It happened a couple of times when he turned, when he fed the people and did miracles that were meaningful to the people. Now it was going to be another big moment. He knew it. But that was also the miracle that was going to send him to the cross. Because the same Pharisees that decided to kill Lazarus made another decision at the same time. We can't live with this guy any longer. We're going to have to take him out. Because if we don't, the Romans are going to come in. They're going to hear of this because this is where this has come to. It's going to be on CNN. It's going to be all over the world. The Caesar's going to hear of this. And it's going to embarrass us that we can't even control one little renegade sect leader here. And we're going to have to take steps against him. And Christ knew that the Father was going to let them get away with it. And he was looking at these last few days on earth and he calls it walking in the light. And I believe it's God's purpose for the church in the last days to come to a place where we're willing to walk in the light. We have just been privileged to fulfill a dream of many years of ours. Launch shofar.tv. And it's very cute at this moment, but in the next 3 years, it's going to be one of the few sources in the world where you'd be able to update yourself in terms of walking in the light. Where you can point believers and unbelievers to understand what is going on in the world around us, where it's going to and what is happening in Syria and who's doing what. Because the world media, as you and I know it, is controlled by the father of lies. Maybe you haven't realized it yet, but unfortunately, that's the truth. You can't trust anybody anywhere. Do you know that the powers of darkness are for the last 30 years working toward one end? It's what we see with the gay lobby now. It's a whole coming out. Ta-da, this is who I really am. This is who we really are. And the serpent spawn is impatient. They're wanting to come out and show themselves. Now, most of us in this room, or my generation, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. Your kids are so ready to receive them. Go and look at what they're addicted to. If it's not Harry Potter at school, then it's the Twilight Zone on TV. They are so comfortable with shape-shifting. Many of you in this room don't even know what I'm talking about right now. The world isn't what we think it is. It's a lot further. It's a lot later than we thought. And if Christ wept, then he's weeping now. Because if somebody leavers were to know what's happening in the world, your hearts will fail because of fear. You'll get heart attacks. And I really have such an urgency that God bring us to the place where we can begin to not pray with God, weep with him. Christ weeps when he understands that nobody in the room, nobody around him, not even his disciples who he's been with for 3 years, can walk in the light. He's the only one who sees where this is going to. And the scary thing, he's been telling them that in so many words all the time, but they don't hear him. Because their heads and their hearts are in the wrong place. Terrible loneliness. For today, finally. Can we stand? And as we read Luke 19, I don't have the scripture, but there's... Could we read verses 46 to 48 of the last scripture? But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And you know, as far as the sisters were concerned, it's Christ. We just want our brother back. We just want you to make our lives better. And the pain inside, just make it go away. Christ is walking in the light. He's hearing what's happening at the UN. He's hearing of the agenda that they have with South Africa to use South Africa as a springboard for a genocidal campaign against Africa. The powerful people in the world don't care for Africa. Check Zimbabwe, check Rwanda. They just want the whole of Africa destroyed, killed. They just want the natural resources they really, really need it right now. But to have all of this politics and all the social and human responsibility, the moral responsibility that goes with it, nobody wants to do that. Same with what's happening in the Middle East. I'm going to say a very inflammatory thing, but we're going to say a lot of things like this in the days to come. We'll sacrifice a whole lot of kids. We'll sponsor Al-Qaeda for America. And Al-Qaeda, I mean, I've got the pictures, I've got the footage for you on here if you're interested. But you won't find it on CNN and BBC. That's sarin gas they unleash against the people to make Syria look bad so that America has got a pretext to launch another attack against the nation. It's a long story why America needs war all the time. Its economy hasn't got a gold standard like it used to have, and that it needs wars to keep its big economic machine alive. That's the harsh reality, from Vietnam through Iraq through Libya all the way to where we are now. It's the big war machine that keeps the American dream going. And in all of this, God bleeds because he knows what's happening. I want to tell you that we as believers, even in South Africa,
God so wants us to walk in the light to understand that we are more important than we think we are. Because the powers of darkness cannot do what he does while we're around, while we're believing and praying and pursuing the cause of Christ. All around the world, we're being marginalized for destruction. A lot of believers are getting afraid and running away. You know all Christ wants for us right now? The next time I speak, we're going to talk about embracing this total pain, embracing the cross. But I want to tell you that God wants to take you and me to the scariest place we've ever been. And in order to prepare us to walk in the light, you know what he's doing right now? He's happily shepherding us, taking us by the hand, and taking us to all our worst nightmares. That what ifs. What if the worst happens? What if? And it's not like it's going to happen. He's just walking us like kids at the aquarium in Cape Town. And the great white's on the other side of the glass. You know, and the little kid, he's got to believe that this glass is what's going to keep him safe. When she sticks her nose against that glass and this massive thing with the little beady eyes comes up and just does eye contact with her. And she goes, kitty, kitty, kitty. And mom just shudders at the thought. But you know, in real life, a lot of us stay away from that glass. We need Christ for other reasons. We don't need to live around the glass. But God is taking us to the glass to look at a very harsh, predatorial world dominated by the powers of darkness, in which we're the only redemptive agent that this world has. We're going to see people coming to Christ. We're going to see people set free as we walk around with a bunch of keys. But we're not going to run away from this prison cells. People screaming around us, and we don't hear because we're so focused on our own happiness right now. Ever so often, we're going to stop and we're going to hear Christ weeping. And we're going to walk in there and unlock the prisoners with the full knowledge of every situation, what's happening. There's an unveiling about to happen, people. We are so shallow and one-dimensional, not because we're Christians. Our scientific fraternity is worse than us. Those people who think they're so bright. It's a global phenomenon. It's a human phenomenon. And I just want to appeal to us. There's the voice of the accuser now wanting to tell us that there's something wrong with us. There's sin in our lives. We're missing God. We're not missing God. If you were missing God, you wouldn't be here this morning. God's doing awesome stuff in our lives, and he's really, really pleased with us. But he's waiting for us to give him permission to put the massive torch on. Stand behind us and just light the way so we can really see what's going on. He's about to do that. But before he does that, he's going to... And I know this could sound presumptuous, but I've been praying a lot. I told you about this incident early this year. There was a girl in... about 16 years old, got gang raped, horribly, horribly killed. And I remember walking into the kitchen, seeing the headline in the Afrikaans newspaper, The Burger. And something inside me just snapped. I remember spinning on my heels. And I'm usually quite quiet at the office, but I walked out there just raging down the passage. I was angry with the media for being so sensationalist. But it was a moment for me, and I didn't know what was going on. And I remember... In that week, could have been a Wednesday night, somewhere off was 3 a.m. I had this time in my sleep, and I remember waking up with this girl in my mind, and I was just sobbing. I woke up crying. And it was just like the pain of that situation, just, I don't know, and it was unbearable. I was really, really undone. And then God started talking to me. He does that sometimes. Not every day, sometimes. And he talked to me about the girl's family and about the pain that she went through. And he walked me through everything that I'd read in the papers. I mean, it was just horrid. It wasn't like they mutilated the girl. It was terrible. And they asked me about all the other families suffering the same kind of pain in our nation right now. And then later, he kept asking me questions. And then he said, Fred, and you think South Africa's bad? And I said, yeah, God, it's very bad. He says, no, South Africa's not bad. You know that the rest of Africa's worse, Fred? But you know, what really got to me was when he let me know that the only reason I was weeping wasn't because I'm a Christian, was I'm a nice guy, because I'll read an article like that and just walk away. I'll see a road accident and just drive by because I've got an agenda, I've got a schedule, I've got a program. But God was saying to me, I weep. I weep for every human heart that is in anguish. Doesn't matter who they are. I weep for the Satanist who has to wrestle with his demons that he cannot get away from, because he made commitment as a teenager reading a Harry Potter book and he didn't know what he was getting himself into. And there's no way out. He's been driven. I weep for that woman with a hijab on, that Islamic woman who gets up every morning for the sake of the kids and for fear of her husband, she goes on and she does the thing. And she lives a dreadfully lonely life because she doesn't have intimacy with her husband except when they need kids. Beyond that, he never sees her again. Because in Islam, he satisfies himself with other men. And a lot of people don't even know that about Islam. If you go to a nightclub in the Middle East, there are no women at the nightclub. They're just men and little boys. That's the true face of Islam. And God was talking to me about how, what this does to his heart. I was just undone. I had a moment now in Jordan when, you know, the people who were resistant to us because we were ministering through interpreters and they don't like that, we discovered later. And we weren't from America, we're just from Africa. But there was a moment when the Holy Spirit came upon me again and I just felt the pain of the people and I just began to weep while I was ministering and I couldn't stop it. It's uncontrollable. And at that point, God broke the hearts of the people. Everything opened up. And amazing things happened. The Word of God just went through. And I understood something about what Christ experienced in that room that day when he wept. Because Middle Eastern people don't weep except for the people that they outsource the function to. Still like that today. They're very into themselves. It's weird. And you know, we maybe as bad, maybe we worse. And right now God is opening up my insides, he's ripping it up. And he's making me discover something of the Christ inside of me who is alive and tender and sensitive. And has no regard for what culture says is acceptable or not. Can we pray this morning? And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I want you to pray after me. And as God begins to touch your heart, it's really going to begin to impact your head and your eyes. I want to say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be holding a lot of people that you don't have any answers for. As you weep with them, Christ will walk into the room and raise the dead. He will heal the sick. He will drive out the cancer. He will restore relationships. He will bring kids back. At this moment with an Arabic pastor, and he was saying, my two sons are offended with church and they're offended with God and they're living such godless lives just to hurt me. It's like they're living deliberately. And my wife and I pray 24/7, pastor, what can I do? And I said, stop, pray. He says, but all my church leaders says we're not praying enough. And I said, you're praying too much. All that your boys want to know is if you as a dad are willing to turn your hearts to them. take them for coffee one-on-one. Just talk to them. Say, how are you? And I'm not having coffee with you so you can come back to church and make me look good as a pastor. What's happening in your life? As you begin to rebuild that bridge, then ask them to forgive you for not being there when they got hurt in church. Say, it's all your fault. You should have been there. You should have fixed it because you're a dad. And I saw that pain in his eyes. As a father, he says, you can't ask me to do this. And I said it several times because I knew I had to repeat myself. Just walk into their lives like Christ would. And weep with your boy. You wouldn't need to do a thing to him. People, there's so many broken people out there. And God wants us to move beyond whether the man looks like he's a street person or looks like a billionaire. We must stop looking at people from the outside. It's a sin. God loves indiscriminately. He loves them whether they're small or big, male, female. But there are pockets of pain that as we go in there and allow the Holy Spirit to touch, our pains get taken care of. Can we pray this morning? Father, I pray, Lord, that you would really bind us together in our minds and our hearts now as we come before you. And I pray, Lord, that you would come and take us up on the commitment we make now, that you take our hearts, take our inner beings and make it yours. That you'd come and show us who you are, because many of us have never experienced you. We've never heard you. We've never seen you. We know of you. And we read of you in Scripture. And we've listened of you in sermons. But we've never been in the same room with you. You've never expressed yourself through us and in us. And Father, I pray that you would bring each one of us into that grace. So Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace this morning. And we know you're a holy God and you're a just judge. You're a righteous judge. And therefore, you chose to pour your righteous judgment on your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore all the pain of our sins and our rotten failure. And Christ, this morning, suffering Christ, I open my heart, the door of my heart, for you to come in and talk to me about what you see and about what you feel. And I give you license to impact on my heart in any which way you choose. Because I want to pray like the Apostle Paul prayed. Life is just about knowing you fully, immediately, in the power of your resurrection, which only comes through the fellowship of your suffering. Teach me something about how you experience total pain. And I make myself available for this one purpose, just that the Father would glorify himself in me, through me, and around me, in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to say this thing in closing. What I'm doing at the moment is I'm preaching through some concepts that is going to be part of the new Encounter 3 series. And what I'm dealing with now is something that we grow into in spiritual adulthood. So for some of you, it may be like way over your heads. And if that's the case, that's fine. Some of you may not understand this, and that's absolutely fine. So for you, it's just information that I'm depositing in your spirit. It's the goal that the Holy Spirit will set for you. You'll grow toward it. So if you don't get this right now, it's fine. It's not for you. But if the Holy Spirit is challenging your heart to grow there, to go there, receive it. But I don't want a situation where anybody feels like there's something wrong with them. And we minister judgment and condemnation to each other, okay? I need to say to some people here that as young believers, we were, for instance, never taught that all God wants from us is to learn to breastfeed and to latch. In other words, just learn to receive. So if that's where you're at, if you don't know how to receive a miracle from God, supernatural intervention that happens on time or before and every time, that's how we start our spiritual lives. When God really just wants to make you happy and He wants to bless you, because that's what we do with babies. That's right and that's good. And God's so excited about that. So if that's where you're at, or you've never been able to get that. If you're here this morning and you've never had a miracle happening to you in your life, it means you had a wrong start as a believer. Because all young believers must have miracles happening in their lives all the time, because that's how your faith gets established. It gets established in the power of God and His goodness. So if you didn't start your Christian life with a big bang where you're so excited, you want to tell the whole world about how great God is, then maybe you never got born again. Because every babe will tell you about his amazing mother and her breast and how satisfying it is, figuratively speaking. And so if you don't know Christ like that, or the Holy Spirit, you've never had that experience, then we would really like to pray with you this morning. We must, in fact. So that you can have that burst of new energy that makes you stupid for Christ. You'll tell your boss and your neighbor and everybody else about how amazing God is. First love. It's very cool. But for those of us that have gone on in our spiritual walk and God is beginning to move your heart to go for a deeper joy in the morning, well, the Lord be with you and strengthen you. And I just want to encourage you to stay there and to be patient with yourself. Just one day at a time. God doesn't want to do big things in your life, small things, which are big things. He doesn't want to do big things in the life of the church, just small things. Small acts of obedience that changes a lot, okay? But we're on the right road, and we're doing the right stuff, all of us. God is very pleased with us. The Lord bless you. And if you need prayer, come forward. We'd love to pray with you. Have a wonderful day.